Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see everybody. Thank you, worship team. Just again, week after week, faithfully taking us into the presence of a holy God. And these were perfect song selections for our message this morning. Just want to, as you're used to by now, after 2 years, hearing me invite you to be a part of prayer meeting. And God has been good. He's been faithful. We have a dedicated night for the purpose of prayer. And I just want you to know, not only do the adults meet here in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock every Wednesday, but Marcia Crandall is leading the children's prayer meeting. And one of the tools we are using right now is this group of prayer cards. There's 31 of them. And the first one is help those who are sick. There's a prayer that is suggested, a verse, and then a quotation. And so all kinds of subjects, feed those who are hungry, strengthen those who are afraid, comfort those who have experienced loss, and on and on. And so what a tremendous tool to help broaden and deepen the prayer life of our children. Because as we're committed to the Great Commission and making disciples, it starts with the nursery. And we have amazing folks in the history of the church, Miss Ruth being one of them, Irma Zimmerman and others we could name that had just a gift. I mean, we raised 4 kids, I have 8 grandkids, but I would not do well in a class of 2-year-olds. I wouldn't. I would be devoured, I believe. But I'm so thankful for those with the gift to truly disciple, truly cultivate a hunger for Christ. And then the teens are meeting at 7 o'clock also. And they're spending some time just sharing praises. There's time in the Word, and the teens are taking time sharing a devotional, so they're growing in those opportunities. And then each teen is sharing a prayer request, and then the kid to their right is praying for that request. I love that. And so all over the building, prayer is happening, and people are growing, and we are encouraging you to please be a part, even if it can't be every week. We have freedoms. We need to steward them, beloved. We're going to give an account. And I want us to give a good account for the freedom to gather to worship and the freedom to gather to pray and the freedom to share the gospel. So Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, please be here. Of course, we have a really important day in our history this Tuesday, and I think Wednesday it will be a really good day to be together for prayer. So I appreciate those that have come out, even though the weather's getting colder. All right, beloved, let's pray together. Father, thank you for, Lord, our worship service, for these glorious themes of your holiness and your faithfulness. Lord, you are worthy of our coming into your presence with gifts, offerings, Lord, of praise and adoration and thanks. Father, we need your enablement as we look at the Word of God today and wrestle with just a very important subject. And Father, I pray that it will, Lord, give us a kingdom lens through which to, Lord, look at this subject of character in leadership. Doesn't matter which party, Lord. We're not talking about parties, not talking about partisan politics. We're talking about your heart, Lord. We're talking about what you desire for your people, what you desire for all nations. And so, Lord, may we leave here rejoicing in your goodness and love that you would desire what you do for people. We'll give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Daniel 5. We'll not get there till about the middle. This is a topical message, but go ahead and open your Bibles there and be ready. Daniel chapter 5. The title of the message is, Does Character Count in a Political Leader? It seems that good character for public officials is far less important to American Christian voters than it used to. Political scientists David Campbell and Jeffrey Lehman said that in 2011, 60% of white evangelicals said that you could not separate the immorality of a public official's personal life from his public and professional life. Well, that number dropped from 60% to 16.5% in 2018. This change in thinking is reflected in two statements made by James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family. In 1998, in a statement that at the time condemned the immoral actions of President Bill Clinton, Dobson said, Character does matter. You can't run a family, let alone a country, without it. How foolish to believe that a person who lacks honesty and moral integrity is qualified to lead a nation and the world. Then in 2016, in a statement endorsing Donald Trump, Dobson said, I'm not under any illusions that he's an outstanding moral example. It's cliche, but true. We are electing a commander-in-chief, not a theologian-in-chief. All right. So, here's the question I want us as kingdom citizens, as representatives, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, I want us to wrestle with the question, is it right to hold political leaders to moral and ethical standards? After all, America's not a theocracy, it's a constitutional republic. And so, as I've labored over this week, as I've been on my knees in prayer, I'm asking God to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly as we consider this vital question. All right, so to be clear, the purpose of the message is not to endorse a candidate or to persuade your political thinking. I think many of you, maybe most, have voted already. Anyway, that's not the goal. It is to fortify your kingdom lens for viewing leaders biblically. Specifically regarding the character of a man or woman who would desire public office. So that's the purpose. So if you have your outline, notice number one, we must start with what makes a nation great. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 28, covenant loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. Secondly, notice that the scripture tells us that unrighteous leaders, doesn't matter what party, but unrighteous leaders have a corrupting influence on those who lead with them. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. It's the leavening effect. Further, number three, unrighteous leaders have a corrupting influence on an entire nation. 1 Kings 14:16, Yahweh will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Now, Jeroboam wasn't forcing people to sin. It's a reference to the corrupting influence of the evil of this king. Notice next, number four, God names specific sins that should not mark the life of a leader. For example, leaders should have moral integrity and not be known for a lifestyle of sexual immorality. Proverbs 31:3 says, "Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings." And then in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17a, God said, "He," meaning the king, "shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." And we've seen this verse several times in our 1 and 2 Kings series. So the possession of multiple wives does speak to one's moral character. It seems, as we observe Bible history, it actually made it more difficult for men to restrain lust when they had multiple wives. Like money, often having a lot of money only makes you want more money. It also speaks of a king's ability to be a devoted husband and father. The ideal king is a one-woman man. And that's certainly the pattern God's established for us. Adam had one bride, Eve. Yahweh had one bride, Israel. And Christ has one bride, the church. I shared with you what Matthew Henry said back in the 17th century. He said, "One vine by the side of the house, with the blessing of God, may send boughs to the sea and branches to the river. Adam by one wife populated the world. And Noah by one wife repopulated the world. David had many wives, and yet that did not keep him from coveting his neighbor's wife and defiling her, for men that have once broken the fence will wander endlessly." Unquote. But here's the problem, and this was the accepted practice, of course, in the day, that kings showed their prowess by having multiple wives and lots of children, especially sons. But in doing that, it involved in many cases these political alliances with foreign nations. And to intermarry with a foreign nation was to put the nation at tremendous risk spiritually. Kings would be tempted to drift from their wholehearted, singular devotion to Yahweh to worship the idols and false gods of their wives. And this certainly led to the spiritual downfall of King Solomon. It matters who you marry, and it matters the priority you put on your marriage if you're anybody, but especially if you are to lead. Here's a second one. The Bible says leaders should not be drunkards. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they'll drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Third, leaders should not be liars. Proverbs 16, 13, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." Proverbs 17, verse 7, "Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince." But even more, leaders should not worship idols. I think we have 1 Kings 14, And again, we're getting back to King Jeroboam. Look at verse 7. Go, this is the Lord speaking to the prophet. Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. All right. Now, if you ask, so we don't worship idols today. Well, that's not true. We may not worship idols made of stone or wood, but when you think about it, the most popular idols of the day were Baal, and Baal was worshipped in order for there to be prosperity, for the crops to come in, for the flocks to flourish, for families to be able to have children. Ashtoreth was worshipped with temple prostitutes and for the pursuit of unrestrained sexual pleasure. And then almost worst of all, they were all horrendous, abominable before the Lord, but Molech. Molech was worshipped through child sacrifice, just a barbaric, horrific practice where children were burned alive for the purpose of protecting the prosperity and the pleasure granted to them from the other gods. So prosperity, pleasure, protection, these are exactly the idols we worship today. And it's my judgment that Molech is still worshipped in the form of the horrific practice of abortion. We have today a major political party that promotes, protects, and even celebrates a woman's power to end the life of her unborn child, even up to the time of birth. 5. Leaders should not love money. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17b. Nor shall the king greatly increase silver and gold for himself. A king could certainly build up the national treasury, but he was forbidden from exploiting the nation in order to enrich himself. Paul said, and if you're not familiar with these two passages, 1 Timothy 6 is one you want to mark, verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, I made this application before, but again, let me say, it's not having money, but loving money that's the problem. It's worshiping money. It's trusting in money that's the problem. In fact, Paul addresses those whom God has blessed with wealth in the same chapter. Look at verses 17 through 19. Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, the real life isn't in having the money, it's using it in a way that you and others can have true life. All right, but number six, leaders above all should not be proud and arrogant. Why do I say above all? It's because, beloved, pride is the taproot of all other sin. It is our declaration of independence from God. Pride, arrogance, and boasting, I want you to see, first of all, will bring personal judgment on a leader. And we see an extreme example of that in the book of Acts. Acts 12, look at verse 20. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Isn't that remarkable? And I'm so thankful God doesn't do that every time any of us are proud. But notice, second, pride in a ruler, beloved, can bring judgment on an entire nation. Jeremiah 48:1, concerning Moab. And again, let me make the point to the question of is it right, is it fair? This is not a theocracy, this is a constitutional republic. Is it right to hold political leaders to these standards? Herod was not representing a Christian nation. He was a pagan ruler. Moab was certainly a pagan nation, ruled by a pagan ruler. Verse 1, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 7, for because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured. Verses 29 and 30, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. I want you to see that pride in a ruler can lead to the overthrow of an entire empire. In fact, your Bibles are open to Daniel 5. Look at verse 17. And really, this is the heart, I think, of it, this Daniel 5 passage, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, were pagan rulers. Now, we all agree, in fact, most every citizen in our country agrees that murder is an abominable sin. But do we take sins like pride, lying, and divisiveness as seriously as God does? I don't think we have this on the slide. You'll get it in the notes later this week. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This is God's hate list, and twice lying makes the list. So, what are the character qualities that make a good leader? And I just want to focus on three. This morning, there are many we could. I think this is the foundation, however. The first one is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Moses was overwhelmed with his leadership responsibilities, and he got some wonderful counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro said in Exodus 18:21, son, listen. You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. All right, so note well, we're to select able men who fear God. I know lots of spirit-filled, godly men that I would never vote for because they don't have the gifts, they don't have the abilities. They would be very poor leaders, very poor administrators. Bible says select able men who fear God, not just men who fear God, but have the gifts and abilities to lead and administrate. It's not one or the other. It's both. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Now, here's where I hope your heart will be warmed when you think about what God instructs for the king that God's people would choose to rule over them. This was a concession, by the way. This was never God's ideal because God wanted to be their king. But 450 years before Saul arrives on the scene, God speaks through Moses and says, the time is going to come when you're going to be wanting to be like the other nations and you're going to want to be a king. So here's the man you choose. All right. We've quoted some of the passage already, but look at verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So the king was to have a handwritten personal copy of the law of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. He was to do it in the presence of the Levitical priests. Why? Well, the priests possessed the original texts, and I'm sure they wanted to protect those. But more than that, the priests would be available to explain the law to the king, answer his questions, provide counsel, and help him make practical application. Now, the word of God was to be read by the king every single day for six reasons. Don't worry about writing these down. We'll get these to you. But number one was that he might learn to fear the Lord his God. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord. Second, that he might be a doer of the word. Verse 19, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Three, that he might be humble before God's people and not consider himself above God's law. Verse 20, that his heart not be lifted up above his countrymen. Four, that he might not drift or wander from following Yahweh. Verse 20, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Five, that he might have a long, prosperous reign in the kingdom. Verse 20, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Six, that he might leave a godly legacy to his sons, that God might establish a house or a dynasty for him, and that he might not lose his sons in judgment as so many of the kings did, as Saul did, for example. Here's the bottom line. Greg Allen said it so well. He said, these laws made it clear that the king of Israel was not the final authority, but an authority under God. That's what it means for a leader to fear the Lord. I'm not the final authority. I represent God. My authority is delegated from God, and I exercise it on behalf of God, and one day I will return to God to give an account for my stewardship of his delegated authority on behalf of his people. That's what it means for a leader to fear the Lord. Oh. You might ask, can an unsaved person fear the Lord? That's a great question. And the answer is yes. Not to the extent you can, as those who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, and you have the Word of God. But there is a common grace that enables even an unsaved person to respect God. We see a great example in Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. there was a man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. You say, well, that sounds better than a lot of Christians I know, doesn't it? I know. But he wasn't yet a believer. He wouldn't be a believer until Peter would come later with the gospel. And Cornelius is saved, and his household gets saved, and now the gospel has come to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit now indwells the Gentiles too. A fear of God. Secondly, a commitment to justice. A commitment to justice. It says of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19, beginning in verse 5, he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Proverbs 29:4 says, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. So a just ruler hates bribes. That speaks of integrity. A just ruler does not favor those who can benefit him. That's impartiality. But also, beloved, and may we hear the word of the Lord today, a just ruler defends the rights of the poor and needy, and that's compassion. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for those with no voice, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. In David's prayer for his son Solomon, who would succeed him as the king, David prays this in Psalm 72, beginning in verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So if we're striving to get, for example, a kingdom view of immigration, all right, it's right to say that a nation has laws and borders and that people should enter legally. That is absolutely correct. But what would be wrong is to have no compassion for the plight of desperate people, for refugees fleeing civil war like the Syrian refugees, or people seeking to escape the violence of drug cartels or the misery of abject poverty. Again, in the kingdom, beloved, it's not one or the other. It's both. It's both. And we represent everything that's right as the representatives of Christ. The fear of God, commitment to justice. Third, a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. Joseph said to Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verse 33, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Moses said to Israel, Deuteronomy 1:13, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And then this wonderful prayer of Solomon. Solomon, as we know, goes completely off the rails later in his life. But his heart is in such a great place here in 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 9. Listen to the prayer of Solomon. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and a discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. How often I've said, Lord, I pray for the spirit you gave Solomon. Give me wisdom to shepherd your people. Well, beloved, how do we practically apply this today? All right. So number one, we do have a responsibility to exercise our conscience regarding our right and privilege to vote as American citizens. It is a sacred honor. All right. But two, keep in mind, good, godly, spirit-filled people will arrive at different conclusions regarding their vote in this election. I hope you're okay with that. I hope we can accept that. I have read articles from Christian people all along the political spectrum. And some have already or will on Tuesday enthusiastically vote for the re-election of our president. Some will vote for the re-election of the president because they can't stand the thought of having the other candidate win. And then there are some who know and love the Lord and have wrestled with the scripture and will, with enthusiasm, vote for the former Vice President Joe Biden. Some will vote for him because they cannot tolerate the thought of having the president for four more years. And then there are people who know and love the Lord and they're good and godly, spirit-filled people who will say, I can't in good conscience vote for either candidate. And then there's a group who really has issues with that group and says, you can't, that's no solution. You've got to vote. And so you say, well, Pastor Doug, where are you? Well, I'm in one of those categories. I'll just say that, all right? And it certainly would not serve you well for me to tell you which category that is, because today I stand in the pulpit as a representative of Jesus Christ, and that we are to do this, beloved. Number three, I have no right to accuse or judge the motives of believers who may differ from my settled position. It's very important. I have no right to accuse or judge the motives of believers who may differ from my settled position. For, this is what we are to do. We are to pray fervently and wrestle honestly with the scripture before making the final decision. Beloved, I'm going to respect you and love you. If you've prayed, you've wrestled, and you've come to the conclusion, this is what the Lord wants me to do, I totally support you and respect that. Even though my political brain may react strongly, but I totally respect you following your conscience before God. 5. We've been saying this all along. Our ultimate trust is not in a person elected to office, but the God who raises up and brings down rulers and nations according to his sovereign pleasure. Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. You might want to jot down also Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, even the best of men. 6, application. The greatest contribution we as believers can make to our country is the revival of the church. America, you have been weighed on the balances, on the scales, and found deficient. Republican and Democratic parties, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Church in America, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. So, where do we start? Well, we begin with the church, because that's where God begins. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The sins that mark our nation and the leaders of both parties that represent us are a matter of eternal life and death. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Beloved, if you're a person who rejects Christ, the devil doesn't care whether you go to hell, Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, gay or straight, drunk or sober, churchgoer or stay at home on Sunday. It doesn't matter if in the end you die without Christ. The church in America has lost the moral high ground. Our gospel witness has lost much credibility. Now, it's not a sin if God grants his people political power, political leverage. Just like having a lot of money isn't a sin. But the more we trust in political power with men, the more we lose spiritual power with God and kingdom influence with people. So what is the solution? You already know it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Whatever happens, beloved, on November 3rd, our mission is the same: to hallow the name of our great God as we proclaim the gospel and make disciples of the nations. Let's pray. Oh Lord, judgment begins with us. Oh, how desperate the nation is for salt and light, Father, to hold back the corruption that we've seen in the soul of our nation. Lord, this is not an economic solution or a political solution. Lord, the solution is your Son. Heal our land, Father. And as the church experiences revivals, your people come together to pray, to seek your face. Bring a multitude of new believers into the kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.